Let's pray together. Father, we come to you because you are worthy of praise. You're worthy of our full affection and attention. And so we humble ourselves before you. We come to you as needy children. We need you, Lord, every hour of the day. And truth be known, we need you every moment of the day. And at times you allow circumstances to occur to remind us just how badly we need you. And Lord, this is one of these days where we feel a heaviness in our hearts because of the loss of Roger Greer, at least to this earth, again to heaven. But yet we praise you. As we sang, we know how the story ends. And so that gives us hope. It reminds us of the victory, not only that is to come, but the victory that is ours now. So help us, Lord, to be strong and courageous. Help us to keep our eyes upon you, to rest not in our own strength and not to walk according to our own ways, but in every way to show a dependence upon you and a faith in you. Thank you for the faith. Thank you for the faith that you've given to us that is greater than our circumstances, that times like this, when we want to run, we want to hide, we want to disappear, you fix our eyes upon you. And you help us to seek you and to follow you. So help us to be obedient, Lord, to your voice and to listen for you as you speak to us. And I pray, I know there are some here that are especially heavy of heart today, and so I lift them up to you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and through us during this difficult time. We lift up your word to you today, Lord. As we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Thank you for your word that is alive. And I believe today the passage that we have is one that is going to provide wisdom for us and, I believe, encouragement, Lord, about your kingdom. We thank you for your kingdom. And we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel. We're going to continue to study through the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 2. I was very tempted to change the message, but we're going to stay course here. I believe God's going to speak to us today through this passage about the kingdom and that the kingdom of God advances despite circumstances. The kingdom of God stays course, amen? And we know, as we sang earlier, we know the end of the story. We know the victory that comes and the kingdom that is set by God. And we know the king that God has put upon Mount Zion, Jesus Christ. And we trust in him and his victory that he has given to us. And so as we work through this passage of the kingdom, we're going to work our way toward the idea of the new covenant, the partaking of the bread and the cup to remember the broken body and the shed blood that was sacrificed for us so that we might be a part of the kingdom of God. So as we look here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, I'm going to read a rather lengthy passage here, but it would be good for us to listen to the story as the writer speaks to us here and tells us of some of these events that took place. And then we're going to glean from this, I believe, what the writer is trying to show us in the book, how it fits into the rest of the book. And also along the way, make some application for us in this life, this walk that we have with God. And so the story goes like this. Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to meet at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side and of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, Let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. So you notice in the story here, this contrast between the two sides, Israel and Judah, Saul and David. There's this contest that is going on. And each of these that were going against each other caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkah Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. That's a key statement that the writer is trying to make his point of the idea of the house of David, David over Saul. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following after Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was, and all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died, stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued after Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way of the wilderness to Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? Miss that, brothers. And Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. 19. Judah lost 19. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin, that's Saul's clan, 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is actually the ending of this section. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. The kingdom, through David, is advancing. We looked last week a little bit at the idea that all through the book of Samuel, there's this development of the kingdom of God growing. That God is going to place upon the throne one day one who will sit forever and ever upon the kingdom's seat. And as we'll see later on in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this one that is to come through the house of David, the house of Judah. And we could go all the way back as well, all the way back to Genesis chapter 50, and see the line of the tribe of Judah, can't we? And so we can see not only within the book of Samuel, but within the Old Testament, this development of the kingdom and the Messiah that is to come. So God's plan is unfolding before us. This kingdom is advancing despite the circumstances that are around it. There's opposition, there's animosity, there's fighting, there's killing, and all these things that are going on, rejection of certain kings. And yet the kingdom of God advances. As I read this story, there were a number of things that stood out to me. Dan and I talked about this earlier in the week, and Dan suggested that the title of the sermon should be something like The Real Olympics. I initially, when I read it, I thought, youth night. Like a youth camp event here. One team against another team. But the story is really about this idea of the kingdom of God. There are a few lessons for us to learn in here, and I thought I would give them to you. I didn't actually put them in the overhead, but let me give you these three just in case somebody would say, I didn't get anything out of that message at all about the kingdom. One would be the idea, I'll give you three things that came to mind this morning as I was reading back through and thinking and thought, let me give you some things on a lighter side. One would be the idea of the goodness of extending mercy. The goodness of extending mercy. Abner twice extended mercy. Asahel, is that you? Yeah, that's me. Turn aside or you're going to pay the price. But he did not listen to him. He came again, and later on, the second time, Abner says to him, why are you following after me? Do you not know you're going to pay the price? Why should I drive you to the ground? And yet he would not listen to him. And so ones who are in a position of strength and advantage should learn the lesson that it's good to extend mercy at times. Abner, of course, knew that he could take Asahel. There was no doubt in his mind. And yet, again and again, for the sake of not only the relationship that he had with Joab, but for the sake of the relationship between Israel and Judah, he said, turn aside. Take this opportunity and turn aside. So grace is always commendable. Secondly, I think the passage might tell us that we should consider when we get second chances. Sometimes God brings second chances to us to emphasize a point, to make something right that we wronged, to get on the right course instead of following the wrong course. Amen? I think about that with the book of Jonah. Jonah rebels against God and goes the opposite direction, and the Bible tells us that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's the opportunity a second time to do what he should have done the first time, but it's also the idea that God said, when I tell you to do something, you're going to do it. God gets his way. And so I think it's good for us to recognize, even from the passage here today, that second chances come at times, and it's a good opportunity for us to correct our wrongs and get on the right course. But thirdly, I would say, in a kind of little bit more humorous way, just because you're fast doesn't mean you're strong. Just because you're quick doesn't mean you can win. Just because you're smart doesn't mean you know everything. Asahel was faster than Abner, but he wasn't stronger than Abner. Just because you're strong in one area doesn't mean you're strong in every area. Just because you've succeeded in one point doesn't mean that you will automatically succeed in another area. And so we have to be careful at times that we don't trust in ourselves too much. In fact, we know the truth of the matter that we should not trust in ourselves at all. Because with God, all things are possible, but in ourselves, nothing is possible. The only way that we can produce good or any kind of righteousness is through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so there are a number of quick lessons here that we could pick out. The idea of mercy, the idea of second chances, the idea of making sure we don't overestimate our own abilities at the expense of our own lives at times. When I think of the passage, one thing that stands out to me from the writer is the idea of the kingdom of God. When I look at the passage itself, and I see there that in verse 17, you know, that battle was fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And at the end, in verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a long war that took place between Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. The kingdom of God is advancing. And so a key thought for us today would be this: God's kingdom will advance. God's kingdom will advance. There is nothing that will delay or stop the kingdom of God. Amen? We know the whole story, and we know the truth of the matter. And again, there are, at times in our lives, circumstances that come along and try to derail us, don't they? Distract us. The passage I thought about earlier as we were singing was John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be heavy." What? Focus on me. Focus on the truth. Focus on the fact that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return to you. We know the end of the story. We know the truth of the matter. And Jesus was one who always fixed his eyes upon the kingdom of God, no matter the circumstances that he faced. For he knew the end of the story. And so when I think about this idea from the Bible itself within the Old Testament, and we could go as well into the New Testament here with this idea of the kingdom of God, we recognize, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, powerful passage. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He wants people to interpret the dream, and they say, "Well, give us the dream, we'll interpret it." He says, "No, you tell me the dream so that I know that you know what God is speaking." And you know the story, that he comes and Daniel eventually shows up on the scene because God gave him a revelation. And Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 44, to the king, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." There's an important phrase in the Hebrew text when it comes to the idea of this story, if you will, about the kingdom. And earlier, back in verse 28, Daniel uses this idea of the latter days, a key phrase in the Old Testament that's used in Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob gathers his sons and says, "Let me tell you what is to come in the latter days." And we see there the idea of the line of the tribe of Judah. Or in Numbers chapter 24, verse 14, we see the latter days once again being spoken of there. And it's a prophecy. It's the idea of the Christ who is to come. And even in the book of Deuteronomy, we see this picture of the end days, the latter days, what is to come. The end of the story, which is the beginning of a new story, by the way. But the end of the story, which is Christ and the kingdom of God established forever and forever and forever. And so we know that the kingdom of God will advance, and nothing, no kingdom of this earth, no king, no ruler, nothing, no circumstance will delay or derail God's kingdom, period. It is a kingdom that will stand forever. Even in Matthew chapter 13, we read this idea of the parables that Jesus spoke about the kingdom. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." The idea is this kingdom of God starting small and growing, and that it's unstoppable. The expansion, if you will, the expansion of the kingdom of God, the progression of the kingdom of God. Even in Matthew chapter 16, remember that Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gave that great response, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's emphatic in the original language. "You're the Christ of God, the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The kingdom of God, the church of God, is advancing, and there is nothing that shall stop the kingdom of God or the church of God. God's kingdom is sure, and nothing shall delay it or derail it. And that's a key point here within not just this passage, but how it's tied into the rest of the book of Samuel. Because Samuel is developing this idea of the kingdom of God. And we've already seen earlier in 1 Samuel, the first part of the book of Samuel, we saw this idea that Israel wanted to establish a kingdom, but they wanted their own king. They rejected God. God chose a king after his own heart. And we can go to the end of the story and recognize that God even had a better king after his own heart, didn't he? Christ, the servant of God. So let me give you 2 points this morning, and then we'll move into the Lord's Supper today. Let me give you 2 points that will help us maybe grow in our understanding and confidence of the kingdom of God. First one would be this. Even the foolishness of man advances the purposes of God. Even the foolishness of man advances the purpose and the purposes of God. This is foolishness in this passage, isn't it? Abner saying to Joab, "Hey, I've got some guys on my side and you've got some guys on your side. Let's let them meet together and fight," and they end up killing themselves amongst each other. Foolishness, wickedness. It reminds you a little bit of David and Goliath. You remember the story there where Goliath proposes a solution to this story? "You send one of your greats and I'll come against him, and whoever wins the battle, wins the battle. And the others will be the servant." And so we see kind of the Philistines and the foolishness that is a part of the nations around Israel. We see some of that creeping into the people of God. They're acting a little bit like the heathen around them. They're fighting amongst each other. They are, as you see in the passage, they recognize that they are brothers. They're a part of the same people. They're all from Abraham. And yet they're fighting and rejecting and killing one another. It's complete foolishness and chaos and wickedness. And yet God allows it to happen. It's amazing when you think about God and his sovereignty, that God not only calls certain things to happen, but God allows certain things to happen, and yet he still uses it for his purpose. This fight between Abner and Joab reflects the idea that the house of Saul is cursed. They would go down. And the house of David is blessed and called of God, and it will expand and grow. It's a picture for us of what God is doing in the kingdom. We see this throughout the Bible, by the way, that God uses the wickedness and the foolishness and all these other bad characteristics of man for his purpose. Think, for example, in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph, his brothers, sold him into slavery. And at the end of the story, you remember what they did? They were fearful because their father had passed away, and they came to their brother to say, hey, before dad passed away, he told us to make sure to tell you not to repay us for what we did. And what did Joseph say? "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? we can see the evil of mankind. We can see the idea of his brothers being wicked in what they did, selling him, their own brother, into slavery, lying to their father that their brother was dead. And yet we can see the attitude of Joseph, and we see it all through the life of Joseph, by the way. We see that Joseph had a bigger picture in mind, the picture of God. But God, just like it reminds me of Ephesians, but God in his mercy. We love those passages. We love that contrast of man and his wickedness and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. You meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God works all things together for good, doesn't he? He uses all circumstances for his own purpose. Or even in Romans chapter 9, when we think of Pharaoh, Paul, as he's writing to the Romans, he's reflecting back on the idea of the sovereignty of God and the acts of Pharaoh. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, this is God speaking, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Who is the one that raised Pharaoh up to his position? God did. Who is the one that appoints kings and removes kings? God does. God does. For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It's a difficult passage, no doubt. But it's truth, isn't it? And we have to reflect upon it and say the sovereignty of God is clearly there. And God has a right to do whatever God does, because whatever God does is good. It's perfect. It represents his purpose and his plan. And God is never wrong. There's no darkness in God, no sin in God. God does not do evil. We can't blame him for evil. God works everything according to his purpose. And he can take a wicked ruler and raise him up if he likes to. And he can use him and bring hardship upon that whole nation to demonstrate his power if he wants to, because he's God. And he's right in doing that. Or Acts chapter 2. Think about this passage. When we think about the idea of God, even despite the foolishness of man, advances his kingdom. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, not by accident, not by the strength of men, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's plan before the ages and God's knowledge before the ages of what he would do. Not God's foreknowledge of what he knew would happen, but what God would do. God is the one who sets the future, not man. And God, according to his definite plan and his foreknowledge, he set up the idea of Christ. This Christ you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless, wicked, foolish men. See that? God, even in the midst of the foolishness of man, advances his kingdom. In fact, he uses the foolishness of mankind and the wickedness of mankind many times to push along his kingdom and demonstrate his power. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, now who is the him? Christ. He's going to quote from Psalm 16, by the way. He's going to say, David wrote Psalm 16 about Christ. For David said concerning him, quote, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be... that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see a corruption. Who is the Holy One of God? Christ. Not David in this passage. You see the capitalization there? Holy One? Christ. He's speaking about the idea that God would not allow Christ to remain in the grave, for his body to see corruption. Listen, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And we are healed by the one who was stricken by God. Yeah. We have hope from the grave because of the one who conquered the grave, Christ. We rest as well in the idea that we will not see eternal corruption of our body because God has promised that he will raise our bodies up. Promised that. And we see, even in this passage, the idea that despite the foolishness of man, God's kingdom advances. God works everything according to his purpose. The second thing we can see here is this. The house of David shall prevail. Not just David. David's going to die. David dies at the end of the story of Samuel and Kings and into the book of Kings. David dies. And Solomon is going to become king. By the way, Solomon dies too. Yeah. But there's one who comes after David and Solomon who doesn't die. I mean, he dies, but then he's raised to life and never to die again. But in this passage, we see the idea not only within the structure of this passage here, but within the macro structure of the book, the idea of how this passage is related to the book of Samuel and to the Old Testament, this idea that the house of David shall prevail. The lion of the tribe of Judah will be victorious. In 1 Kings, we read a sad story. You remember that here the kingdom is divided, Israel and Judah. They're not all together. Obviously, they're not together in this passage. They eventually come together under the reign of David, the one who brings the kingdoms together. But then under the leadership of Solomon, the kingdom splits again. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Rehoboam, he was the son of Solomon. He became king. And he was harsh to the people. The people said, your father was harsh against us. And he basically does not listen to the counsel of the older men that said, listen to the people. Instead, he said, you think my father was harsh? You've seen nothing yet. And the kingdom split. And Jeroboam became another king, if you will. So there were once again established two kingdoms. But that statement there in 1 Kings chapter 12 is interesting. Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David. Not just David. David's gone. But the kingdom of David and the house of David. And I would say to you, Israel today is still rejecting the house of David. They're still rejecting Christ today. Mm-hmm. In Luke chapter 1, we read the story of an angel that spoke to Mary. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, the house of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. We might look at the Old Testament and say, the house of David disappeared. The house of David was split. There's no hope for the house of David, but we know the end of the story, don't we? We know the full story that the house of David shall prevail. Because there is one who comes from the house of David who is the Son of the Most High, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Or even in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus speaking, recognized the idea of the two kingdoms, if you will, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And he said this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." And it still continues today, doesn't it? Violence against the kingdom of God. But we know the end of the story, don't we? We know the truth of the matter, don't we? We saw, when we look at the gospel accounts, we saw the idea of the rejection of Jesus Christ and the rejection of the kingdom, if you will, in that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to David and to Abraham. But we saw there Herod, who rejected the kingdom in Matthew chapter 2. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem, kingdom of Judah, the home of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the promised one who was to come. He was told there is a king that is coming, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so he rejected that. He did not want competition. He did not want another kingdom. He wanted his kingdom. And so he killed all the male children of that age, certain age, in Bethlehem, because he was opposed to the kingdom of God. Or even in John chapter 19, we see, Mark chapter 14, we see the religious leaders and their rejection of the kingdom of God, if you will, through Christ. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, yes, lest there be an uproar from the people." We have to kill this one who is the Son of God, says he's the Son of God. Who says he is the Son of Man who will come in the clouds? We have to kill him. We reject this idea of the house of David. Or even in John chapter 19, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they killed him, handed over to ruthless men, and those ruthless men killed Christ, rejected him. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of something very important. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." God's kingdom and the house of David shall prevail over the kingdoms of this world, and over death, and over the grave, and over the devil himself. In fact, Jesus said, "It is finished." He has completed it. "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We praise God for that, don't we? That the one who has conquered death has conquered it for us to set us free. But we know the end of the story. Revelation chapter 11. A glimpse of the end of the story. "And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." End of the story. Beginning of the next scene. We know the end of the story. God's kingdom advances despite circumstances, hardships, rejections, rebellions, death. God's kingdom advances, that God is sovereign in his plan, and he works all things together for his purpose and his plan. He even uses the foolishness and the wickedness of mankind to advance his kingdom, doesn't he? Because he is sovereign, and he is King of Kings and Lord of lords. He is worthy, worthy of worship. Father, thank you so much for your Christ, our Jesus, our Savior. Thank you so much that you have allowed us to be a part of the kingdom of God. What a king. Jesus, we praise you. We know that as far as authority, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. There are none above you. But there are none that match you in any way. Your mercy and your grace, your sacrifice, all that you have done for us. We thank you, dear Lord Jesus. We thank you for stepping down to earth to pay the price that we owed. Thank you for your broken body that you sacrificed and your shed blood that you poured out. Thank you, as Dan said earlier, thank you for the witness of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Father, that you have, through Christ, you have taken away our sin. You have cleansed us and made us right with you and given to us, deposited within us, your Holy Spirit. We praise you, Father, for your great work, for your great plan, and for your great kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.